we begin the month of June, and that begins 21 days of prayer for us as a church. And we do two different times a year. We'll have set aside time where we take 21 days and pray. And some of us fast. This year, actually, we're going to be calling, asking you to fast on Sundays together. And but we feel like our focus this time is our families and our children and our church. And so we're going to take these 21 days and really pray for that specifically. And starts June 21, or June 1 goes to June 21. And if you've not been on the list before, if you've not signed up for the text list, what we do is every morning at 8 o'clock, we send you a text. And it's just a very short little text with a scripture verse and something we're praying for. And what that does is it just brings all of us together. It helps us to be all on the same page for that 21 days as we're praying. And it's really a neat thing. And so if you've not been on that, if you have been on that before, because this is not the first time we've done 21 days of prayer, you don't need to do anything. Your name's already on the list. But if you're new and you would like to be a part of that prayer list, you simply need to text the word NRC Praise, P-R-A-Y-S, to 31996, and that'll get you on there. And I think your program probably has the info for that too. But it's gonna be good. I just want to quick before I get into the scripture, I want to acknowledge my mom and dad who are here. They, you know, I'm so blessed and thankful. Very thankful to have a mom and a dad that are healthy, strong, love Jesus. Thankful that mom and dad would be willing to start driving at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning to be here for 10:30. And so just glad you're here. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. I want to start by reading the whole chapter. And I asked Karis to keep playing to give us some mood music, because that helps. So that's, and she's also here for good looks. It helps, you know. But I just feel like we need to read Romans chapter 9 together, the whole thing, and then we'll study it and talk through it together. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 are very complicated chapters, as you'll see. And part of what helps is if you can read it. I'll say, I'm going to do my best to read it properly, to read it as I think the Apostle Paul might have intended it to be read or inflected. And I think as I do, you'll maybe be able to follow it better, because otherwise it's a chapter you can easily get lost in. So that's what we're attempting to do here. And plus, I want to honor the Word of God, love honoring the Word of God by reading it. So this is Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, It's not the children of physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It's just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Pray with me, please. And I would invite you to pray this dangerous prayer with me this morning. Father God, please expose my heart. Please expose my wrong thinking so that I might change. I invite you, God, to do what you want to do in me. You are God, I am not. You are the potter, I'm the clay. So make me a lump of moldable clay in your hands today. And do with me, God, as you will. And I'm going to humbly ask you, Holy Spirit, help this preacher explain this in a way that we can understand and apply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, sweetie pie. See, didn't that help? I like the music in the background. It's kind of good. You know, one of the things, please keep your Bible open to chapter 9 because we're going to walk through it. But one of the things that I love about God is that he knows he's God and he never apologizes for it. Have you noticed that about him? God knows that he's in charge and he doesn't kowtow to you and me or apologize to you and me for being God. He's God. It reminds me of a story that I heard this week about an old man who was in a rocking chair and he's rocking back and forth and there was a cat laying on the floor, and as he was rocking back and forth, he would stroke the cat, only he was stroking the cat from the tail up to the head. And somebody came to him and they said, "Hey, you know you're petting that cat wrong." And the man says, "Well, let the cat turn around." If God or something God says is rubbing you the wrong way, guess who has to turn around? You do. He's God. He makes no apologies for it. He knows that he's in charge. And if there's anything that he says or does that offends me, well, I find that if I can humble myself and sit tight and not get all nasty about it, that God actually has something for me. And we're about to enter three chapters of the Bible that most preachers ignore. They're three of the most complicated. We've been studying in Romans for a while now as a church. And I just want you to know right up front, I want to warn you, you're about to be uncomfortable. That Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are really going to give your brain a wedgie. You're like, whoa, it's going to really do that. But I promise you that if you refuse to get offended and if you sit tight and work through it, God's got something for us. We're the cat. We just might need to turn around. One of the really difficult things that us Westerners have to accept is that some people have more opportunity than others. Does that ever bother you? God seems to give some people more opportunity than he does other people. He gives some people a lot and some not much at all. But everybody really does have opportunity. It's just some have more than others. God puts potential in everybody, and everyone has that. Some might have more than others, but everybody has it. And the truth is, every grave in every graveyard in the globe is filled with unused potential. Every grave has what if, what could have been, what should have been, what wasn't. Because the truth is, every one of us has potential and every one of us has opportunity, and none of us really reaches our full. Have you ever noticed one of my questions that I have for God when I get to heaven, one of my many, is why does it seem like some people get the whole package? Why do some people get it all? And like, I'll explain it this way. Like, if I was God, let's say, if I was God, I would give this guy athletic ability, and that's it. And then I would give this person, I'd make this a nerd, and they would be really, really smart, and they would do really right. They'd have an IQ of 500, and it'd be great. And that'd make this person over here be super musical and creative and artsy and do all the beautiful stuff. That's how I like, but I wouldn't make one person all of those. Like, I would say this: if you have the body of a Greek god, then you're dumb as an ox. That makes sense to me. Because then you don't have it all. Then it's fair. It evens out. But you can't have all of it. Have you ever noticed there's people that have all of it? You know, that is not fair. You're gorgeous. You're good looking. You're smart. You can sing like an angel. You got a six pack. You got all of it. How does that work? I'm just saying. Bothers me. But have you ever noticed this as well? Some people have lots of potential and lots of possibility. They have the whole thing, and yet they fail miserably. And I've also seen people who have seemed to have very little in the way of potential, very little in the way of opportunity, and they succeed. Have you seen that too? And it tells me this, that maybe having a lot or a little of opportunity, a lot or a little of potential, is not a guarantee of success. Maybe we've gotten it wrong in our Western thinking because we think you have to have it in order to succeed, but maybe not. We come into Romans chapter 9, we start to see this. Before we get into Romans 9, though, there's three more statements I have to make. Just, we've got to say these three things in order to set the stage, okay? That's what we're doing. Set the stage. As we look at Romans 9, you have to keep three things in mind. Really important. Otherwise, you get wonky because it's a tough chapter. So three things to keep in mind. Number one is this. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, to the Roman church, because they were having a racial conflict between Jews and Gentiles. There were Jews in the church, there were Gentiles in the church. They were not getting along. And so Paul is prompted to write this letter to them to try to rectify this racial conflict. Number two, Paul's solution to the racial conflict is this thing called the gospel. The gospel says this in its simplicity. It says, all of us are equally lost. We're all bozos on the bus. Equally lost. We're all equally loved by God. And we all have an equal opportunity to be reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Notice how that brings us together. Notice the words equal, equally lost, equally loved, equal opportunity through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's what brings us together. Let me just say this as an aside. I'll just throw this in because it's Memorial Day weekend. Our nation's founding documents contain the phrase that all men are created equal. Listen, you cannot remove the word created and expect equality. And yet that's precisely what's happening in our nation today. Our educators, our philosophers, our politicians are working very hard to remove that from that. Listen, the fundamental problem with socialism and communism, which basically they're the same thing, same coin. The fundamental problem with those as a worldview is that they seek to replace God with the government. And I'm telling you, the government cannot make men equal. Only God does that. The truth is, the same blood that saves me saves you. That's what makes us equal. There's not a Jew Jesus and a Gentile Jesus. There's not a Jewish way to God and a Gentile way to God. There's only one way to God. That's the message of Romans, faith in Jesus Christ. And let's update that to 2019. There's not a white way to get to God, and there's not a black way to get to God. There's one way to get to God, faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's the solution. That makes us equals. That's why I say the only institution on the planet who has any hope remotely of solving racism is the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we're the only place where you can be black, white, Indian, yellow, brown, you be man, woman, rich, poor, smart, dumb, doesn't matter, you can be any of it. And in Jesus, we're the same. We're equal. And that's his message here. That's the second one. The third one is this. So remember, so the first two, the first one is Paul's writing to resolve this racial conflict. The solution to the racial conflict, the gospel. We're equal in Christ. And third, remember this. The Apostle Paul is a Jewish man. Yes, he has a love for the Gentiles. Yes, he's called to, he gave his life for Gentiles like you and me. But don't forget, he's still a Jew. And that just comes out in the way that he writes. It just leaks through all that he does. And that's okay. And you can almost see as we come into Romans chapter 9, you can almost see where Paul's been holding back. He's been throttling back on his Jewishness for the first 8 chapters because he's constantly saying, okay, he's addressing Jew, and then he talks to the Gentiles. And he talks to the Jews, and he talks to the Gentiles. And Paul's trying to stay in the middle between these two groups. But you come to Romans chapter 9, and his Jewishness explodes through his pen all over the page, and it just comes out. And you saw that in the very first two verses. He tells you, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish. For who? For his people. Paul's concern is for his own people, the Jews. And he says this, he says, I wish I was cursed. I wish I was cut off from Christ. If I could be cut off from Christ in order to make sure that they knew Jesus, I would do it. In essence, that's right. That's what Paul's saying. I wish, if I could be damned to hell and that would guarantee their salvation, I would do it. That's pretty extreme language. Maybe if you were sitting down with the Apostle Paul while he was writing this, you might go, hey, Paul, man, you might not want to get too radical there. I mean, that's a little on the edge, man. You don't really mean that. But stop and think about it. Isn't that just the heart of God? Isn't it? 2 Corinthians tells us, 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus traded places with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, you know the love of Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus traded places with us. So when Paul says, I'd be willing to go to hell if it meant that I could help my people out, all he's doing is reflecting the heart of his Savior. And I'll tell you this, right here in verse 2, I'm already on my knees. I'm already confronted. Because I got to tell you, I don't have this heart. I mean, I'm glad to share Jesus when it's convenient. Don't get me wrong. Like, that's great. I'm happy to talk about Jesus. That's no problem. But am I willing to put myself out this far where I would be willing to go to hell if it meant I could lead someone to Christ? Like, no, I'm not there. And yet I see that in the heart of God. I see that in Paul coming through. Oh, God, may we have your heart. And then Paul, with that kind of passion and heart for his own people. Now listen, let me clarify. You understand, Paul is being metaphorical. He's not at all suggesting that it's possible. Can I just say that? Theologically speaking, it's not possible. You and I cannot go to hell for somebody to go to heaven. That's just not. He's just simply pouring out his heart. You get that. And as he pours out his heart, there's one of the things that he sees is he sees all of the opportunities and the potential that the people of Israel, that his own people had. And you see that in verses 3 and 4. You see the list? It's quite a list. I wish I had time to I wish I had time to talk through each one. But here they are: adoption to sonship, divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. God made them all kinds of promises. Theirs are the patriarchs: Abraham, Moses, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, the big wigs, they've got them. They've got the big players on their team. Not to mention the creme de la creme, Paul says. They can trace their human ancestry right back to the Messiah. Wow. Every Jewish person shares some kind of DNA with God in the flesh. As a Gentile, there's not a bit of a Semitic running through my blood. Mom and Dad did the Ancestry.com thing. We don't have any Jew in us, do we? Which means there's nothing in me that shares DNA with the Christ. But yet, every Jewish person, if you have any ounce of Semitic in your blood, you actually wrap your brain around that. You're part of the same biological family as the Messiah. How cool is that? Wow. And Paul says, even though you've got all these cool things, they missed it. You see, the lesson there that he's bringing is this: whether you have little or you have much, it doesn't matter, because the same big God is the one who's at work. His point is, sometimes even having a lot of opportunities can get in our way. And he begins then, what he does between verses 6 and verse 29 is he gives us a series of examples from Israel's history to prove his point about how having an opportunity is not a guarantee that you get the gift. And the first one that he mentions is Abraham and then his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael is the obvious choice. He's the one that has the opportunity. He has it. And yet Isaac received the promises of God. Huh. And then he takes Rebekah, and she has twin boys. So they're conceived at the same time, born at the same time. Esau and Jacob. Esau's the older, Jacob is the younger. And the same point he makes: Esau is the one who has all the opportunity. He's got the whole thing. He's got the whole enchilada. And yet, Jacob is the one that receives the promise. See, it's kind of backwards. And that's sort of the point of this statement. You see this, maybe verse 13 bothered you. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That bug you? Yeah. Because we think God doesn't hate. That's not it. Listen, I got to warn you, get ready. God might be saying it's time for you to turn around. If he's rubbing you the wrong way, you turn around. You ready? Because what he's about to do, this is my little warning. Buckle up, because you're about to get your feathers ruffled. And it's with a purpose. God's not just roughing you up just to rough you up. What he's going to do is this. I'll just give you a heads up. He's about to expose where you've placed your faith. Is your faith in your good works, you being a good person? Is your faith in your opportunities like the Israelites had? Or is your faith in what Jesus has done for you? He's about to expose that. You ready? You say, well, no, I believe in Jesus. Are you sure? Stick with me. You're about to get offended. Love it. You're looking at me like, why did I come to church today? Yeah, so here we go. So he goes, so Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's that mean? I believe it's this. God hated what Esau stood for. I don't believe that God hated the man Esau. I don't believe that. God loves the world. So let's make that clear. But he sure does hate what Esau stands for. And here's what Esau stands for. Esau stands for the obvious choice. Esau stands for the guy who looks like he has it all together, and he's the obvious pick, and he's for sure going to get to heaven. I mean, Jacob, no way. That's exactly it. God says, look at what God says in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, God says this. He says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. See, God looks at the heart. We look at Esau, we look at Ishmael, and we say, wow, these guys, they've got it. And God says, yeah, no, I see the heart. Jacob's my guy. Isaac's my guy. Even Pharaoh, that's the next example. Pharaoh himself, you would look at Pharaoh and you would say, Pharaoh has got the whole package. If there's ever anybody who has the whole package, it would surely be the most powerful man on earth at the time that he was living. Pharaoh must have it all. And God says, I raised you. I'm the one who raised you up, Pharaoh. You're a pawn on my chessboard. I'm not on yours. And then he says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I'm going to have mercy. I'm going to have compassion on whom I'm going to have compassion. And I'm going to harden whomever I want to harden and soften whomever I want to soften. Does that bother you? God, you hardened Pharaoh's heart. I guess I like to look at it like this. I'll give you this perspective. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. So it's the same sun, but the condition of the recipients determines the outcome. The same God that hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he became harder and harder and harder through all the 10 plagues and the whole thing, Pharaoh got harder and harder. That same God was also at work in the Israelites who were trusting him, learning to trust him, becoming humble, learning to follow. Same God at work, two very different responses to the works of God. I've seen that even in my own life, even in this church, even right now. Some of you can sit here bored out of your mind. And others are going, wow, God's awesome. What's the difference? Same bozo preacher, same church, same sermon. What's the difference? It's your heart. It's the only thing. He hardens whom he wants to harden, has mercy on those he has mercy. God says, I raised Pharaoh up. You're a pawn on my chessboard, not the other way around. I'm in charge here. Now, you might say to this, you might say, well, wait a second. You're saying I don't have a choice in the matter? You're saying that if God does all this, then how can he blame me? If God's doing all this, then how can I be held responsible for my behavior? Because obviously God's bigger than I am and he's the one at work. Is that what you're saying? Good question, because he addresses that in verse 19. He comes right, verse 19, look at that. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? I love it. The Apostle Paul is a master, man. He's reading your mind. He's got your mail. Why does God? And then you know his answer to that? His answer is basically, who are you to argue with God? He doubles down. He doesn't lighten up. He does, like I said, I love that about God. He doesn't make apologies. He's like, I'm God, you deal with it. I love that about Jesus. Have you seen that? There's this scene in Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, where Jesus preaches his Eat Me sermon. I love that one. He's got a crowd of thousands, and then Jesus goes, hey, unless you drink my blood, unless you eat my flesh, you got nothing to do with me. And the whole crowd gets grossed out and they walk away. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? Jesus doesn't chase after them. I'm thinking, Doug Rouse, if that's me, I'm so insecure, I'd be backpedaling. Oh, that's not really what I meant. Okay, wait a second, let's soften that down. It's really, you know, my wife told me this is what I really meant. Right over here is what I'm going to say. I'm going to do that, something like that, to try to bring the crowd back. My wife's always right, by the way, always right. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? And here we have the same thing. He's got you squirming. He's got you thinking, hey, you're telling me you're God and I'm not. You're telling me you have mercy and you have compassion when you want to have mercy and compassion, and you don't have mercy on me just because I'm a nice guy, because I deserve it. You mean you just choose when you want to have mercy and when you want to have compassion? And God says, yep, I do. And then he doubles down. He goes, oh, let me just give you another illustration if you're not mad enough yet. How about this one? I'm a potter, you're the clay. And don't I have the right as the potter to make one pot for something noble and to make another pot for a common use? That's verse 21. That's a rhetorical question. Does God have the right to do that? I'm uncomfortable with that because I think, no, well, but what if he makes me the ashtray? I don't want to be the ashtray. Like, I want to be the pretty Ming vase. I don't want to be the ashtray. What if he makes me the toilet? I don't want to be the toilet. That's really gross. Like, God, he's the potter. He can make whatever he wants to make. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with God being God? I'm telling you, we've got to reckon with this. He's going to go even further. Ready? He asked these two questions. He goes, what if, verse 22, what if God chose to show his wrath and make his power known by bearing with patience the objects of his wrath? In other words, what if God made this person right here for hell? And he's demonstrating his patience and his mercy to you by being patient with that person that he's sending to hell. What if God did that? And then he goes, the next question, what if he did this to demonstrate the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy? What if he did this? What if? So, a couple of weeks ago, I need to give a shout out to my boy Curtis there. A couple of weeks ago in our men's group, we were studying this chapter in our men's group on Wednesday night, and our brains were all twisted up over it, like yours are right now. And Curtis is the one that noticed this, and I was like, wow, and it changed the whole thing. The key is, what if? It's the key. He's saying, what if God chose to do that? See, let me ask you it this way. What if God wanted to turn you into a watermelon right now? Yeah, you'd like that, wouldn't you, Zyber? We would all eat you up. We would. What if he did? Because couldn't he? Could he? Yeah, he could. And that's the point. What if God did choose? So you see where he's going? He's doubling down, intensifying his argument. Could the potter make something? Could the potter make you a toilet and you a Ming vase? Yeah, he could. Could the potter make this person for hell and just show his patience to that person in order to show this people that he loves his mercy and his kindness? Could God do that? He could if he wanted to. It's not saying that he does. The question is, what if he did? Listen, here's what he's doing. He's exposing you. The Apostle Paul is a brilliant teacher. He's exposing you. He's exposing your heart. He's exposing where your faith is. If right now you're reading this and you're getting mad, your blood's boiling. You're getting indignant. You're like, God can't do that. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven. I've done all these good things. No. You're mad. There's no way he made me an ashtray. I know he didn't make me. I'm beautiful. I am loved. I am good. You fill in the blank, all the stuff we love to sing about and talk about. I'm all those things. You know what he did? Gotcha. Let's be honest. Where does your faith rest? I'm going to ask this. Ready? Where does your faith rest? Does your faith rest in the mercy of God, or does it rest in your own good behavior? Because that's the question he's asking you today. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. You see that? What's the it verse 16 is talking about? Salvation. The salvation of your soul. It does not depend on your effort, your good deeds, your desire. It doesn't depend on your how you got all the opportunity. You could be, let's go back to the examples. You could be Esau. You could be Ishmael. You could be Pharaoh. You could be given the whole thing and still miss it. Why? Because it doesn't depend on that. It depends on God's mercy. And he's building his argument to bring you and me to our knees before him to say, oh God, I need your mercy, God. This is not my show. I bring nothing to you, God. You're God, I'm not. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Have your way. You're going to have your way with me. I'm yours, God. It raises a really sobering point, and that is this. You could be someone who grows up with all of the opportunity. You could grow up in this church, a wonderful church family, a wonderful Christian parents, godly mom, godly dad, have good teaching, go on terrific missions trips, be supported, be cared for, be encouraged, and still go to hell. And the opposite is also equally true. You can grow up in a hellacious environment, never taken to church, never taught, never loved, never supported, never cared for, never invested in, never backed up, and be gloriously saved. Because it's not the opportunities that make the difference. It's your response to the mercy of God. That's what makes the difference. And then he uses two examples. There's four little Bible verses, but two from the book of Hosea and two from the book of Isaiah. And this is awesome because remember, Paul's trying to heal this rift between Jew and Gentile, this racial schism. And so look at what he says in verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the who? From the Gentiles. And then he gives these two examples from the Old Testament. In Hosea, it's a reference to the Gentiles. God says, look, I'm going to call them my people who are not my people. Those people that are not my people, that's us. God says, I'm going to call them the children of the living God. And then he makes this other quote out of Isaiah. Look at verse 27. He makes it very clear. Isaiah cries out concerning who? Israel. So he's not talking about us Gentiles now. He's talking about the Jews. You see what he's doing? And then he goes, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. In other words, he's making this whole point. Just because you're a Jew, man, you don't get a golden ticket. Just because you have all the opportunities, you don't get the golden ticket. So he's putting Gentile, remember, he's healing the schism. Gentile and Jew are now on the same page, equal playing field. And then he brings his argument to a close as the chapter comes to an end. Look at verse 30. What do we say? What then shall we say? That's his way of saying, in conclusion, verse 30, that the Gentiles, dirty Gentiles like you and me, they did not pursue righteousness. Nope. They were busy eating pork, sacrificing their babies to fake gods. They were busy doing all kinds of gross things. He goes, these Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. What? That's a shocker. They retained it. How? A righteousness that is by faith. Not because they had the opportunity, but they just simply believed. They were crazy enough to believe in what God said, and now they got it. And he says, but the Jews, the people of Israel, verse 31, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, in other words, they pursued their own religion, they pursued all the opportunities that they were given that he listed there in the first couple of verses, they were basing all of their hope on those things. Hey, we got the patriarchs, we got the law, we got the temple, we're all set. He goes, those people, they did not attain their goal. Why not? Verse 32, because why? They pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. That's right. You see what he's doing? And then he says this, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's kind of an odd way to talk about Jesus, but that's really what he's doing. Jesus is the stumbling stone. And he uses this quote, see, I lay in Zion a stone that makes men stumble. In other words, what he's saying is, Jesus has been there all along. I mean, come on, you Jewish people. You got all these opportunities. You got all this stuff. Jesus has been there the whole time. And instead of standing on him, you stumbled over him. And the same thing applies to you and me. Instead of standing on Christ, basing my faith, my trust, oh man, I need Jesus. I stumble over him to try to earn my way, to somehow earn my keep. It offends me to think that God might make me some kind of nasty piece of pottery. That offends me. But the truth is, he can do whatever the heck he wants to do. He's God. And I've got to reckon with that. And that leaves me with the only thing I can do. You know what that is? The only thing you and me can do, and that is this. I fall on the mercy of God. I ask God for his mercy. When I see this God who can do these things, I'm left with only asking for his mercy and his kindness. Please be poured out on my life. Christianity, I'll summarize it this way. Christianity is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple because Jesus says, follow me. That's it. I just summed up all of Christianity. You realize that? Jesus, follow me. It's simple, but it's not easy. Some of us follow Jesus, and we actually think that somehow I'm helping him out. And that's cute. You think about how foolish that is in light of Romans chapter 9. Friends, like I said, the Apostle Paul, the worship team, come on up, Jonathan. The Apostle Paul is masterfully exposing our hearts. I'm reminded of another passage of Scripture in Galatians, also written by the Apostle Paul. Galatians, he says to them, he says, what happened to you guys? This is the Doug Rouse version. I'm not quoting. It's just kind of my paraphrase. Basically, he says, what happened to you guys? You started off by faith, and now you're trying to continue it by works. And you know that happens. That happens to me. I remember the day that Jesus invited me to be his little brother. And I simply received that by faith. But what happens is along the way, somehow, I accumulate these good deeds, and they are good. There's nothing wrong with the good deeds. They're all good. But somehow, I begin to think that those are what impresses God. And that's not what impresses God. God's the one that gave me the breath in my lungs. He could choose this very second for this to be my last breath, and that's it. Literally everything I have is a gift from God, including my salvation. And so I call upon him for mercy in my life. Do you see that? And I wonder sometimes if somebody like me has it harder, because I did have the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. You know, I have a mom and a dad who love Jesus. I had all of that. I was that person with all of those opportunities, crazy opportunities. I've wondered sometimes if it'd be easier to know Jesus if I was a prostitute at the age of 5, doing drugs by 6, walking the streets and came out of some kind of rough, hellacious environment. I wonder. But I don't have to look too far. The Apostle Paul tells me that it's simple. I need to keep my opportunities here and my emptiness here. And I have to say, God, I'm empty. I need your mercy. I thank you for all these opportunities. But I'm not trusting in them. I'm trusting in your mercy. That's what I'm depending on. Because God, I recognize you're the potter, I'm the clay. You can make me whatever you want. And so, Lord, I fall upon you today. I need your mercy. I need your cleansing. I need your forgiveness. God, I need your patience, because I'm a bozo. I need your forgiveness and your cleansing. I need, Lord, your presence with me. I need that. Lord, I need you, God. I need you. Lord, I need you. So I sense this morning that as we close, that the word is this, that God wants, that some of us need to get unsaved in order to get saved, if I could put it that way. In other words, I got to get unsaved from my own good works, unsaved from thinking that somehow God thinks I'm a good guy. I need to get unsaved from that thinking in order to come to him empty and receive his mercy. And if that's you this morning, I would ask you to please deal with that before you leave this place. You know, the beautiful thing about God is this. He says, we humble ourselves before the Lord, he raises you up. Isn't that crazy? But if I come to God all, he humbles me. And that's really what Romans 9 is meant to do. Bring us back to square one. He's the potter, we're the clay. Okay, God, I need you. I need you, you don't need me. Let's get that one straight. But boy, is it a privilege that I get to be called your son. Thank you, Lord. So, I'm going to invite you to please stand with me as the worship team leads us in singing and open our altar here. If you'd like to receive prayer, listen, I think that's you, some of us today. Are you willing to come this morning to the altar and say, look at God, I'm done hanging on to my own stuff, my own resources, my own I'm done manipulating circumstances and people. I'm done with that, Lord, and I've got nothing left. I need you. So would you let go of that in order to grab a hold of him? That's what I'm inviting you to do today. So join me here, would you?
I fall apart.